want to welcome everybody again this morning to Liberty Vineyard. I'm glad y'all are here and you've chosen to join us this morning. So why don't we open up with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the time to get to come together to study your word, to hear you, to know your will for our lives and for our hearts. And God, would you just turn our minds and our ears toward you this morning, Lord? Lord, I pray that you would be the center, that you would be the focus, that you would be the one who's exalted and lifted up, God. Lord, we thank you for who you are, Lord. And we give you all the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. The season of Advent is all about waiting. It's all about preparing. It's about the expectation of the arrival of some notable person or some notable thing or some event. And we talked about that last week, that the whole idea surrounding Advent is the idea of preparing for such an occasion, of preparing for that notable and that big event. Now, one of the things that I and my family really like to do is we really like to watch at home. We get on Netflix and we like to watch cooking shows. I don't know. I love watching cooking shows. I don't know why I like them. I never cook, but I love watching other people cook. It's very entertaining to me. But we watch these cooking shows, and my father-in-law and I are really, we like to watch the ones that are about barbecuing or grilling or something like that. And I'm always amazed with these cooking shows, or especially with the barbecuing and the grilling, the amount of prep work that goes in to getting that stuff ready. I mean, it's you have to get the smoke for the fire ready, you have to get the right kind of wood, you have to get everything stoked up, you have to season the meat, you have to let it sit, you have to put it in, and then you get all of this prep up. You put it in there, and then you have to maintain it. You have to stay with it and keep going and keep it going and keep the fire the right temperature and keep the meat the right consistency and spinning on the thing the right way and all of that. And then there's a lot of waiting, a lot of waiting. Sometimes on those things, they'll do it overnight, and they'll let it smoke for 12 hours, something like that. A lot of it, but it's not just sitting around waiting. It's expectant waiting. See, the idea is that you know that all of the prep work, all of the head time, all of the stuff that you've done is going to come to a result at the end, and you're looking forward to that thing. See, that's the idea behind Advent. It's the idea that there's going to be, at the end of the waiting, something that arrives, something that happens. It's not just saying, twiddling your thumbs and sitting around and waiting. It's expectant waiting. It's waiting with intent of something's going to happen, and I don't maybe know how it's going to happen or what's going to happen, but you're excited, and internally you know all of this is going to be worth it. Now, for Advent for us now, we no longer are waiting in the idea of the hymn, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom Christ. We're not looking for the Savior to come anymore. We worship the risen Savior, the come Savior and Lord. We focus our attention on his returning, on his coming back. We focus our attention this time of year on Jesus, on the coming, the returning of his Savior. There's a song that as I was building this up and thinking about it in my mind, this song kept coming to heart. Have you ever heard the one, Sing to the King? Beautiful song. And it has these beautiful lyrics that so much depict this time of year. It says, Sing to the King who's coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, life and salvation, his empire shall bring, and joy to the nations. When Jesus was king, and then it comes on in the second verse to say, for his returning, we watch and we pray. We will be ready on the dawn of that day. We'll join in singing with all the redeemed, because Satan is vanquished, and my Jesus is king. That's what Advent is for. It's the idea of being ready, of patiently anticipating and waiting for what God's going to do. And it may be the arrival of him to come. It may be the significance of what he does in your heart this year. It may be the significance of what he has in store for you or your family. But Advent is a time to keep our minds focused on what God is going to do, and all the preparation and stuff that goes into it. So last week, we talked about Mary and Joseph and how God prepared them for the birth of his son. How they were prepared personally and how God prepared a way for him to come. This week, we're going to look at two auxiliary groups. Two groups that are not necessarily directly related with the birth narrative. They are, but they don't have anything to do with Mary and Joseph's actual birth of the son in that. We're going to look at two people that are key, though. Two groups. The wise men, the magi, if you want to call them, and the shepherds. Now, it may seem like the wise men, I'm going to keep calling them wise men because it just sounds to me better than magi. I don't know why. It's the same difference. It may seem like very different groups of people, the wise men and the shepherds. But what I want you to see, I want you to keep your eyes and ears out for it, is the commonality they share between how God prepared them for the birth of the Savior and how they were prepared to go and worship the King. So I have a question for you. How would you prepare for the arrival of a notable person? The arrival of somebody, maybe it's just somebody really important in your life. Maybe it's your boss coming over for dinner. Maybe it's, who knows, just somebody that you would say in your own life is notable. What kind of things would you do to prepare for that arrival? All right, now, how would this vary if you were expecting that person to come? They told you ahead of time, we're coming on such and such date, versus they just showed up on your doorstep and you were surprised by their coming. How would you react? How would you treat them? What kind of preparations would there be? In our lesson today, that's exactly what we're going to look at. These two different reactions by two different groups of people and see how they were prepared, like I said, to worship the birth of the Savior. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. Would you put that up on the screen? Will you say this with me? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let's say it again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Matthew 5:6. You see, the wise men and the shepherds had one big thing in common. In very different ways, they hungered and they thirsted after the Savior, after righteousness. The wise men, the magi, they were astrologers. These were magicians and soothsayers and the like from Persia, likely, is what they expected it probably was. These were the people that in the story of Daniel are the ones who can't interpret the dream, that he calls the wise men around him and he says, who among you? You have to tell me your dream. And all of the people in the land can't tell him his dream. These are them, the wise men, to put it in perspective just a little bit. Now it says, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be kind of tracing through their story and looking at it, not verse by verse, but scene by scene, as we go through these two different stories. The first, we're going to look at the Magi in the visit of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. And in verse 1, it starts off and says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, the words came to Jerusalem may not seem very significant. That may seem like a small little thing. But it says something about it. It says that they weren't just accidentally there. It says that they weren't just out wandering around and they happened to be in Judea or they happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. They weren't there for some other event. It says they came to Jerusalem. See, it shows intent. The wise men desired to seek after the King. We see further on down when they're asked by King Herod, and he says, we came, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Again, that idea of intent, that they're there for some reason. The second thing that it shows is in verse 2, that same verse, he says, we came to worship him. See, they came prepared to worship him. And they would have made a huge sacrifice in order to have this happen. There would have been a huge amount of preparation that went into this travel. There would have been a huge amount of planning, of studying to get ready for this. I mentioned that the Magi were likely from Persia. And if you remember, this is biblical history and it's actual ancient history as well. Persia was the empire that overthrew the Babylonian Empire. Babylon was the nation that drew the Israelites, that took the Israelites away into captivity. When the Israelites came back to Israel from Persia through the King Darius, they would have traveled that same route that the Magi would have traveled. The route that they likely took. Now, it could have changed over the years. I understand it might have been different. But that route, as the crow flies, is 500 miles. 500 miles. And that's as the crow flies, which is almost certainly not the way that they traveled. By crow, I mean. That would have been weird. It's more likely, all this, I read several different accounts to try to make sure I got some, not just one person's opinion, but some scholarship on this. It's likely that the Israelites traveled more like 900 miles to get back. And so we don't know for sure, and I'm not trying to say that we do, but it's likely that the Magi traveled something like this to come and see the Savior. You don't travel 900 miles on a whim. And you don't travel 900 miles without some preparation. You don't travel it without setting aside food supplies, without planning the trip, without gathering lots of people together, without planning out how are you going to get there, where are you going to find water, what are the way stops you're going to find, the oases along the way. This would have been a great sacrifice that they went. Now, yes, I'm sure they were wealthy. I'm sure the king provided for everything. But just because everything's provided for doesn't mean that there's not great sacrifice associated with this. So we can kind of guess the amount of time that they would have had to travel and the huge journey that they would have had to have made. But there was another way that they prepared also. Not only did they worship the Savior and come to worship him at great cost to themselves, but they also prepared ahead of time for it. What does it say? It's not in the text exactly. It's more like what's not said, that you know has to have been there. They say to Herod in verse 2, we saw his star in the east. How? How would they have seen his star in the east? When I look up into the sky, I'm not sure that if there was a special star, I would notice that that was a special star there. And you know why? I don't look up at the stars that terribly often. It's hard sometimes to discern something new, some event that's happened, if you're not used to seeing what's the norm, what's the standard. See, I think the Magi, they were astrologers, they were magicians, they studied the heavens, they studied the movements of the stars and the planets and all of the celestial bodies. They were keeping watch. They were looking daily, frequently, every night at the sky, and suddenly, something new. Something that they hadn't expected, something they weren't prepared for, appears in the sky. See, they were prepared, whether or not they meant to be, they were prepared for the coming of Christ because they were watching, because they were waiting. They may not have known what they were waiting for, but they were waiting. And like my story about the cooking shows, they were waiting now because they knew what was happening. They travel not just on a whim, not just randomly, but they travel with intent. They travel with expectation. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yeah, it's a lot of waiting. Yes, there was a lot of preparation. But at the end, there'll be a king. And we will worship the newborn king. Not only that, but their preparation wouldn't have been just studying and watching before. It would have been studying and watching all along the way. Just like sailors out in the middle of an ocean, they're traveling, navigating by a star, and likely by many stars, so that they could keep track of their journey and know where they had. Again, they're not going as the crow flies. They likely had to navigate around certain structures and places. So they saw it. They were prepared by the watching, and then they kept watching, stayed focused on the star all throughout their journey to let it guide them along the way. If we look on ahead in verse 10, after they visited with King Herod, as I told you, this is more a story about preparation than it is the entire narrative. So I'm going to move on past the interaction with Herod. And I want to move to the point when they actually come to the place where the Christ child is. And so in verse 10 it says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And I probably ought to back up away. It says, the star they had seen in the east at the end of verse 9 went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. This has been at least a 2-year journey, at the very least. We know that because of the age of the child when Herod commands that all of the children under 2 years of age be killed. We know that this had to have taken, at least because of that time frame, 2 years for them to travel 500 to 900 some odd miles. All of that built-up anticipation and expectation has led to this moment. And when expectation is fulfilled, it leads to exaltation. Their expectation has been building and building, and now they see the place where the Christ child is lays. And it says the words, a lot of times I like to read into the word and see what's the true meaning of this word. What were they actually saying in context? There's no mystery on overjoyed. They were overjoyed. Wouldn't you be? After traveling for 2 years, after at great personal cost and physical exertion, wouldn't you be overjoyed to see that it's come to an end? The odd thing is, it's really doubtful that this is exactly what they had expected everything to be like. Did you notice in the beginning, in the very first verse, it says they traveled from the east to where? To Bethlehem? No. They traveled to Jerusalem. Why? What were they coming to seek? They were coming to see the birth of a king. They say that right away. They say, where is the one who has been born the king of the Jews? They came to worship a king, so where were they going to expect to find a king? In the kingdom. The capital of Judea, the capital of Israel. They were looking in the capital city of Jerusalem. They came there searching out the king. They likely had some big expectation of where they would find him, that he would likely be in the castle and he would be surrounded and attended by all of these people, and there would be grandeur and pomp and circumstance and everything else. And they come there. And then there's this whole little side interaction where King Herod pulls all of the teachers of the law and the chief priests together, and he says, well, you tell me, where was the Christ child supposed to be born? And they tell him, well, he was born in Jerusalem. And so it's not then until verse 7, Herod calls the Magi and he sends them to Bethlehem. He sends them there. Now, I understand God had a plan for sending them to Jerusalem first. But the point is, from their perspective, I doubt that Bethlehem and going to this house and finding the child just sitting in the house with his mother, and it's probably a very typical house and it's probably a very typical family, it's a very regular scene, was not at all what they had expected for the one who was born the king of the Jews. See, a lot of times when expectation doesn't pan out the way we expect, it can really change our reaction. A lot of times when we have built this up to be something and it looks very different, it can be easy to be disappointed. It can be easy to say, wow, I've really wasted my time on this journey. Maybe this wasn't worth it. But whether it was placed correctly or not, The wise men had something that we all have to have. They had faith. They trusted that what they had heard, what they had seen, and everything that had led up to this point was true, despite the fact that it defied their expectations. We talked last week about how nothing of Jesus' birth or life was what anybody had expected. Yet the ones who served him the most deeply were the ones who had the most faith to know that, yeah, this isn't at all what I expected. But that doesn't mean it isn't real. And that doesn't mean it's not true. In verse 12, it says that after having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, the wise men returned to their country by another route. They returned. Wonder how long they stayed. It doesn't say. You travel for 2 years, stay 10 minutes. I don't know. It doesn't say at all how long they stayed. What it does say in the subtext is that they didn't come for any other purpose. They didn't come to make some grand plan and a tour of Judea. It doesn't say that they came to collect lots of information and data. It doesn't say they came to meet with the big rulers and everyone else. It says in the previous verses that upon coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him, and they opened their treasures, and they presented him with gifts of gold and of frankincense and myrrh. When they came to Jesus to worship him, they were prepared with two things. One, they were prepared to worship him and honor him above all, with no other subtext, with no other plan. They came prepared to worship and to honor him. They say it at the beginning. That's the first thing they say when they meet up with Herod. They say, we saw his star and have come to what? To worship him. And the second way that they were prepared is they came with gifts. Jesus doesn't need our material gifts today. We don't need to come with gold and frankincense and myrrh. We don't have to come with those sorts of things. But we are not to ever come to God empty-handed, just asking to be filled. Yes, he fills, but we're to come to God with a different kind of a gift. Whatever it is that's worrying us, whatever it is that's a problem in our life, whatever it is that's overwhelming us at this point, whatever it is that has gotten in between us and him and creates some kind of great chasm or some kind of barrier or some kind of screen or shield where we don't feel like we can just come and bow, whatever it is, he asks us to bring that, lay it down at his feet. He asks us to get ourselves into a position where we're giving of ourselves, where we're giving of our life, of the things that mean the most dear, and handing it over to him and saying, this is all I have, is me. And so the wise men, after giving their gifts, after coming to worship, and it doesn't say about asking anything in their return, they left another way. No one who encounters Jesus truly the way that they did, the way that they came before the king with their gifts, with a humble heart, to say yes, they were likely huge in their own society, big magisterial people in their own right, yet bowed before a baby, recognizing his kingship. No one that encounters the king that way will ever leave the same way. They risked going a new, an uncharted way. When God calls us a lot of times, when he moves in our lives, when we encounter the king, whether it's when we're saved, whether it's throughout other periods of our lives, when we encounter him, he is likely to ask us to go another way. He's likely to ask us to do something that's a little different than the way we've normally done it, or to do something outside of our comfort zone. And again, the wise men demonstrate something that misplaced or how it's placed. We don't know where their hearts were by the end of this. But regardless, they demonstrated enough faith to have heard, been warned. It says, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they go another way. Did it make sense? No. Did they plan the same way they did for that first journey? I bet not. But they went back another way and they had faith that this is what they should do. So let's look now at the parallel story. In very strange ways, unexpected ways, I should say, the shepherds fit in similar to the Magi in their encounters with Jesus. So for this, we have to turn to Luke chapter 2, also chapter 2, and this time in verse 8. We're going to do the same thing. We're just going to look at sort of the scenes that surround the preparation of what happens around his birth. So in Luke 2:8, it reads, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." The first thing that drew my attention on this says that they were living out there. And I looked that up to see what living might be. You know what it means? It means living. It was really surprising. I've had lots of those this week. It means that they were living out in the fields. That's what it means. If you're living in somewhere, you're kind of accustomed to it. You're used to it. You know what it's going to be. It was likely the same thing every single night. They had probably, yes, there could be the random occurrence of a wolf. There could be the random occurrence of a bear or a lion or something like that. But random. Likely, they were sitting around with no surprises. It's quiet. It's still. They were just sitting there. But they were doing something. Did you catch it? It doesn't say that they were just living out in the fields nearby. It says they were living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch. You see, like the wise men, the shepherds were trained at doing one really important job that we all need to make sure that we're really well trained at, that they're keeping watch. Was it placed on Jesus? No. Were the wise men? No, I don't think so. But they were both trained in something that we can use today, which is they were trained to keep watch. They were trained to see, and they would have trained to notice. Now, we're going to see in a second, it'd be hard not to notice what the shepherds notice. But you're trained to notice irregularities, to notice things. When we look around at our lives, so many times it's easy with just a blank look to look over and say, I don't really see where God's moving. I don't really see what's happening. I don't see where his hand is touching right now. I really can't see the movement of God in my own lives. But if we train ourselves to notice the little things, to notice the little details that God works out daily, minute by minute, in our hearts, in our lives, in the world around us, through our families, we will notice a pattern of his moving. And we will start to notice that life is not near as boring and inconsistent, as consistent as we think it is, where every day it's the same old look. If your life gets to that point in your relationship with God where you say, it's just the same old thing every single day, you got to do something different. You got to wake up and do something different. The life with Christ is meant to be, there should be consistency, there should be a pattern, there should be movement and plans and all that stuff, but it's supposed to be exciting. And it's supposed to change. And it's supposed to be, the Word of God is moving and living. It's not just words on a paper. It's not just dead language that we read. So the shepherds are out keeping watch in their fields at night. Now, the wise men, they were expectant. They knew what was going to come. They didn't know about the star, but they knew they were coming to see the birth of the king. The shepherds are just kind of sitting there being patient, but there's one thing that they both had in common with that. They both had the Jewish history that would have been the underlying backdrop, the foundation for what could happen. How would the wise men have had the Jewish history? The Jews were exiled in Babylon. In Daniel's day, the Jews were still living in the place of Persia. Likely, all of their history, all of the prophecies that would have surrounded it, all of the tales and everything else about the Messiah, about the king, would have been there, and they would have known it just like the shepherds. They're not priests. They're obviously not learned men in the cloth, but they would have known the stories. It says, if you jump ahead in verse 11. The angels declare that today in the town of David a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. That carried amazing weight to them. The Savior? Christ the Lord? They've been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years for Christ. That word would have been hugely significant. So they don't come. Yes, they're patient, but they don't come without having some background, without having some knowledge of what this stuff means. And so all of a sudden, into the silence, into the quiet, into the stillness of the night, into the darkness, came a glorious sight. And it says that it shocked them. In verse 9, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Now, I don't know what angels look like. But just judging by the reaction that we see in the Bible, which is that every single time an angel appears, it has one common phrase that it says, don't be afraid. My guess is they must be fairly terrifying. And especially into the darkness of the night, in the stillness, and all of a sudden, I mean, it doesn't say it was bright. It says they were surrounded by the glory of the Lord. I have a feeling this was shocking. Terrifying. They weren't at all prepared for this. They weren't prepared like the wise men were. They weren't out looking and saying, I expect every day to see an angel coming out of the sky. It'd been hundreds of years. They were just sort of twiddling their thumbs and sitting around. They weren't looking for things to change. I doubtful that they expected anything to happen. But when it did, they were spurred into action. And I want you to look ahead to verse 15. So the angel declares all of this to them, tells them all that will be happening surrounding the birth of the Savior. The angels, the whole heavenly hosts have come, and they've declared glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. But then it says these words, when the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go. They may not have been expecting it, but when it happened, they were prepared to go. And they went. Let's go, like the first disciples that were called. Like Matthew leaving his post from being a tax collector. Like Peter and John leaving their boat. In one account, with their father-in-law still sitting in it. They left their post. They're tending the flocks of sheep. Doesn't say anything about them making preparations to make sure those are okay. Doesn't say anything about them worrying it and waiting until morning when they could see everything. All it says is, let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing has happened which the Lord has told us about. See, when they had this information, when they knew, all else pales in comparison to seeking him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you as well. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. You see, above all, they had one very important thing that the wise men had. They believed. They heard, they saw, and they believed. Well, wouldn't you? I mean, if an angel came down from the sky and the heavenly host, I'd have believed. I'd like to think I'd have believed. But they did. And they went against everything else. And it says in verse 16 to say how they left. It doesn't just say, let's go, and then they found Mary. It actually says in verse 16, so they hurried off. They didn't wait. They didn't take their time again. They hurried off. Like the wise men, but just on a shorter journey. seeking out the Savior and finding him. So let me just ask on the side, what are you seeking today? Do you know what you'll do when you find it? Jesus, in talking to John the Baptist, talking about John the Baptist to his followers, said, "What did you go out into the desert to see?" And he goes through this whole oration of it. But that's an important question. Why did you go out there into the desert? Why are you here today? What are you seeking? What has God put on your heart? Let it be first and foremost in your heart to seek. But what will you do when you find it? Here's what the shepherds did. The first thing they did was to spread the word about this thing that had happened to them. And the second thing they did was glorified and praised God. Let's look at that first one, spreading the word. It says in verse 17, when they had seen the baby, they spread the word concerning what had happened, what had been told to them about this child. Now, how were they prepared to spread the word? Well, it's a trick question a little bit. See, the answer is they weren't prepared at all. See, it doesn't take a special preparation to tell others the good news. It doesn't take special people that know special things. It doesn't take people that know all of the stuff and or have the special that Gary Best, who's a Vineyard author and pastor, tells the story about having the special like dot somewhere on their forehead that tells you that this is the anointed person that can tell. No. The shepherds were the lowliest of people there in the city. They were mistrusted, they were hated, they were living out away from the city, around from everyone else. Yet they were the ones that were entrusted. They were in no way prepared to tell about the birth of the Savior. Nothing in their lives prepared them for it. See, it doesn't take special preparation to tell the good news, but it does take one really important thing. Excitement. See, they had excitement in their hearts and joy over what had happened to them. See, excitement, joy about the certain thing is contagious. When you go to somebody, they weren't going and saying, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know what happened the other day to me." They didn't just stand around. I have a feeling they were leaping and jumping for joy, and they went into the town, and they're excitedly telling everyone, "You won't believe what I saw. I saw an angel, and I saw the heavenly, and it opened," and they probably got all excited, and they started sharing. And how are you not going to respond to that? Excitement and joy is contagious. Are you still filled with that joy, with that excitement? You remember when you first came to Christ? You remember the joy? You couldn't help but tell everybody about it. You couldn't help but just feel like every part of your life was overwhelmed by the Savior that came to take away your sins and to save you and to bring you into righteousness. Are you still in that place? Anyone that's seen the Lord and experienced his presence like that is filled with that joy, filled with that excitement. The easiest way to be prepared to share the good news, 1 Peter 3:15 style, when it says, you know, be prepared to share if anyone asks, be prepared to tell your story, or to however it's worded in that exactly. The best way to be prepared is to maintain a posture of humble joy and excitement. To maintain a posture that just shows you're bubbling up with the great things that God has done for you, with the things that Christ has worked out in your life, that you just can't contain it anymore. And that when you talk to people, it's not coming from a place of contrived, memorized narration, but it's coming from a place of, I live this out. This impacts my life every single day and every minute. And when I see you, I can't help but share this with you. Like the shepherds, they went out praising God with glory and excitement and joy. And then when we look ahead in verse 20, like the wise men, it says the shepherds returned. They went back. But like the wise men, they didn't go back the same way. The shepherds left, maybe a little uncertain about what things were. They left in a place of stillness and quiet and all of that other stuff to go and seek. But when they came back, they didn't come back the same way. What does it say? The shepherds returned what? Glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. The wise men went back literally a different way. The shepherds went back emotionally and changed inside a different way. They came back praising and glorifying God for what they had seen. The shepherds were likely never the same again. The wise men may likely have never been the same again. See, God created in them an expectation in both cases, one with the angel and in another one with the star. And once those expectations were fulfilled, like the Magi, it led to exaltation. The expectation, when it's fulfilled, can't be contained. So let's wrap this all together. The wise men were expecting. They were prepared. They had gifts. They had prepared their hearts. They had gone to a lot of trouble and journeyed huge distances and great personal sacrifice. The shepherds were surprised. They were in awe. They were blindsided and amazed and came back worshiping and telling others about it. They both were skilled at keeping watch. They both journeyed with expectation. They both left what they had in search of Jesus. They both found him. And when they did, they worshiped him. And they both left another way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, so they shall be filled. Let's pray.